I have permission to tell this story this morning. I just want to let you know. I have to be careful as a minister about telling too many stories about my kids, but I do have permission to tell this story this morning. And but I've said I won't name names, so I won't name names. So I'll just say I was in the car this week with one of my daughters. Oh no, that doesn't work, does it? I was in the car with one of my daughters this morning and this week, and she has this thing that she does, which we've talked about many, many times. But she has this thing where she'll just change the radio station to what she wants to listen to without even asking. You know how it goes. Like, we've talked about this. I said, and I go to her, I go, "Are you touching my radio again?" And she looks at me with this cute little smile and she goes, "Sorry." And then she just keeps going and changing it. I just go, "What is that? What is that?" And I said to her, "Are you going to be in church this Sunday or are you going to be up in kids' church?" And she goes, "I'm going to be up in kids' church." I said, "That's a real pity. You really need to hear the sermon this week." There are blessings and curses to being a parent as a minister. The blessing is, you know, you can tell the kids all this stuff and you just go, "It's just Jesus. It's just Jesus telling me this. It's not me. You know, just Jesus is telling you this, right?" But then there's the curse because just like the 13-year-olds can do, you get it shoved right back in your face. "You said that last Sunday, blah, blah, blah." They're the blessings and curses. But seriously, this is what God's word wants to challenge us all on this morning. We need to be challenged that to not regret sin. Don't regret sin. Truly repent of it. Repent of it. Repent of sin. See, this is not a danger just for our kids. It's a danger for all of us that we just regret sin and don't truly repent of it. And that is a great danger in our Christian lives. It is something that can really impoverish and strangle our Christian lives and stunt its growth. How conscious are you of growing as a Christian? Do you feel a growing fruitfulness in your life? Can you look back on the last year and go, "I just want to praise you, Lord, because I can see how you've just grown me over the last year in peace and love and joy and patience and kindness. You know, it's been hard at points. It's been really hard at points, but I just so thank you for that because I can see how much I've grown as I look back." Are you able to say that? Are you able to look back over your last year and the year before that and see how you've grown as a Christian? If you can't, then maybe that is because when it comes to sin, you often feel regret, but not repentance. This morning, as we come to Judges, we see the big difference between the two, regret and repentance. We'll see one leads to change and increasing beauty and presence in a person, but the other leads to being stuck and shallow in one's life. This was a big issue for God's Old Testament people in Judges. So let's have a look at this morning and see what we can learn from them and how we can break our own damaging cycle. So turn to page 243 if you've got it closed. Judges chapter 6, just in case you've closed it up, 243. And let's pray. Let's pray for our morning together. Heavenly Father, you reveal to us the one you esteem most, the one with a humble and contrite heart. That is the offering you seek from us. And you promise that if we humble ourselves before you, you've promised you will lift us up. You will lift us up and bless us. So thank you for drawing us here this morning, drawing us together as your people. thank you already for the great work in our lives. And thank you for your word open before us now. Please fill us with your spirit that we might be humble before you now, that we might hear and understand and receive what you would have us hear and understand and receive, that we would take these things to heart. For the honour and glory of Jesus we pray. Amen. So let's have a look. Chapter 6, verse 1. You see how it opens. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. You notice what's missing there? There's a word missing that we've kind of come used to at this point. Do you know what the word is?
Again.
Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes. I think the writer of Judges has just gotten tired of writing it, haven't they? Like, we've certainly got tired of hearing it again and again. We're now very familiar with this cycle, aren't we? This cycle that Judges has set up. Disobedience leads to God's anger, leads to punishment, leads to repentance. They cry out, he sends a judge to save them. There is peace for a time. But the judge dies, and they just return to their previous behaviour. We know this cycle, and we've been watching it get worse and worse for them. And now what's interesting, actually, as you get used to this cycle, you'll start to notice how it deviates at times. We notice the word again is missing, but there is often more significant moments of deviation. And it's really interesting to notice these points where it deviates from the cycle. Often these moments of deviation are very, very significant. And this is what we come across today, a deviation that we need to ponder, and just to pause on and ponder the significance of the deviation. See, the cycle here starts in a familiar way. God's people do evil. And we see the Lord again give them into the hands of now the Midianites. And it's for 7 years. And we see this cycle deepen even further as they experience the worst oppression yet. It's not the worst oppression in certainly in length of time. We've seen longer periods of oppression. The last period was 20 years, wasn't it? This is only 7 years. It's not worse in the length of time. What's worse is the impact on God's people. We see in verse 2, the Israelites are forced to leave their homes and go and shelter in the mountains, the clefts and the caves to survive. That's rather desperate, isn't it? It seems what's going on is year after year, these Midianites pull back and let the Israelites kind of plough the land and grow the crops, maybe even harvest them. But then what they do is like a plague of locusts en masse, they just invade their land and live off their work and labour, kind of like a schoolyard bully coming in and taking your lunch. And you can just imagine, just like that schoolyard bully, the very real threat of violence that's always kind of hanging in the air, feeling helpless to do anything about them, just moving in and taking everything, day after day, year after year. The best they feel they can do is flee to the mountains, hide in the caves, and just wait it out. Wait it out until they've taken everything. And then maybe they can move in and hope it doesn't happen again. But eventually, you see in verse 6, it's happened so much, it keeps happening again. They become so impoverished, they finally cry out to the Lord for help. After 7 years, they cry out to the Lord for help. So what comes next? What are we expecting next? They cry out to the Lord, and the Lord provides a judge. That's what we're expecting, isn't it? That's what's happened in the past. They cry out, and they got Othniel, they got Ehud, they got Deborah. They get salvation. Now what do we see? Verse 7. Have a look at verse 7. When the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, verse 8, he sent them a prophet who said. They cry out and God gives them not a judge, but a prophet. Not salvation, but a sermon. Why does he do that? It feels a little bit harsh, doesn't it? We've kind of all been there, haven't we? We're there, we're hurting, and some well-meaning friend comes along and gives us not a hand, but theology. It it doesn't feel very helpful at the time, does it? Why does God do this? Well, because theology can be the best thing for us sometimes. We know the saying, give a man a fish and he eats for a day. Teach him how to fish and he lives forever. He eats forever. And maybe we can discern something like that going on here. Because we need a change, don't we? We need to break the cycle. Straight out sending a judge has not been working. And we can probably see why it hasn't been working, because it hasn't got to the heart of the problem. It hasn't got to the heart of the problem. It hasn't got to the problem of the human heart. They are plagued with a half-hearted love. We've seen this through the previous chapters. A heart that loves more and more other things and squeezes a love for God into a smaller and smaller box in their heart. Remember how we've been hearing that this is what idolatry is. Loving other things more than we love God himself. And we've learned that this is what is behind every sin. Every sin that anyone ever does. So think about it. You sin because you love something more than you love God himself at some point. There is something in our hearts that wants something else more than we want God. And that leads us to disobey. So I find myself manipulating somebody. And I go, why did I do that? Why did I just manipulate that person? Why was I kind of... And I realise at that point, I love something more than I love God at that point. I love control. I want control. My heart desires control. And so that's why I've just manipulated them, to get what I want. And I loved control more than I loved God and his command to me to love this person, to be kind and gentle to that person. Now, we can't fix that unless we identify it, unless we are shown what is truly going on. So this is, I think, what was going on here. Before God sends his rescue, he first sends a prophet with a message to uncover the problem so they might break this vicious cycle. So have a look at what he says. What does he say? Well, at its core, he's telling them they need to learn how to genuinely repent, right? They need to deal with the repentance issue. There is a repentance problem. So have a look at the summary, sermon summary that we've provided within verse 8. Down the bottom there at the page, down at verse 8, here is a summary, I take it, of the sermon. See what it says. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians, and I delivered you from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me. See that last little bit there? You have not listened to me. That is, they are not truly repentant. And that's what we've seen. After the death of Othniel, after the death of Ehud, Deborah, they just keep doing the same thing. They keep returning to the same behaviour. It's just like my kid in the car, isn't it? There's not true repentance. Their crying out is superficial. And they're not really coming to terms with the real problem of their situation. Their real problem is not the Midianites. The real problem is their hearts. They regret their circumstances, but they don't repent of their circumstances. And the Bible always makes a clear distinction between these two things, regret and repentance. And this is what I want to do this morning. Today, as we want to be people growing in following, being followers of Jesus, I want us to make sure we understand the difference between regret and repentance. This isn't just a problem for them as they seek to break their vicious cycle. This will be important for us to understand as we seek to break our cycles of sin and addiction. So let's have a look at what the Bible is saying about the difference between regret and repentance. And a great place to go is that first Bible reading that we had, 2 Corinthians verse 7. Now, I'll put it up on the screen for us so you don't have to flip back there. Here's the little section I want us to look at. Have a look at what it says again. It says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Worldly sorrow, on the other hand, brings death. So I just want to slow down and say, do you notice the two responses we can have to sin? You can have godly sorrow that leads to repentance and change and life and leaves no regrets. Or when you sin, you can have worldly sorrow that doesn't have this effect. It leaves no regrets. It does leave regrets. It doesn't bring change. It actually just brings more and more harm. This is the difference between repentance and regret. Now, here's the tricky thing. It's tricky kind of sometimes discerning initially between the two, godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Because here's the thing. If you get two guys, each caught maybe watching pornography or something like that, one has worldly sorrow and one has godly sorrow. On the surface, they look both the same. Godly sorrow and what you see sorrow. They both start with sorrow. And you'll be hard-picked trying to discern between the two. And this is sometimes where we're misled. We feel bad. But there will be a difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7 says that this will be the only similarity. In every other respect, they will be totally different. Particularly, one will lead to deep, lasting change and one will not. So why this difference in outcomes when they're both sorry, they both feel bad about their sin? Well, it's this. Worldly sorrow never gets to the real heart of the issue. It's superficial. It only regrets. It's really only sorry about the consequence of the sin, getting caught, the hurt and inconvenience it may have caused. It doesn't hate the sin itself. It doesn't deal with the core heart issue in itself. So, for example, maybe in someone caught in pornography, I might just hate the embarrassment I've just felt. I might hate the hurt that I've kind of caused my wife. But I leave the real issue of lust in my heart undealt with. If I get caught speeding, I might hate the loss of money that I've just had to pay out in the fine. But I leave the sin of impatience or of wanting control or of selfishness untouched, undealt with. If I lie, I might hate the embarrassment of loss of face, of being caught out. But the desire to control is left untouched. Do you see the difference? Worldly sorrow just hates these consequences, and because of this, it never really deals with the real heart issue of what I am loving more than God. That I'm loving comfort more than God, power more than God, security, control, acceptance more than God. Regret, worldly sorrow just leaves these things rooted in my heart still. So there's no real change. When the pain of the consequence abates, the behaviour returns. At best, we'll just try and be smarter about and more deceptive in the way we go about it. The alcoholic will try and be smarter about hiding their addiction. The compulsive speeder will just try and be more alert to the speed cameras. The liar will just try and be more clever in their lies. Regret, worldly sorrow, doesn't bring deep change. But godly sorrow is quite different. Godly sorrow does lead to real, genuine change. And the reason is this, because godly sorrow isn't just sorry about the consequences, it's also sorrowful about the actual sin in and of itself, for what it actually is, for how it doesn't just hurt others, but actually how it really grieves God, for how it violates our relationship with Him. Godly sorrow particularly understands what the cross is saying about my sin. When I look at the cross, I see that it says two things about my sin. Firstly, it tells me how really, truly awful is my sin. You don't think your sin is that bad? The cross says, look how wicked, look how dark, how sinful sin is. That is what it takes to solve your sin. It takes the cross. It takes the Son of God dying on that horrid cross. That is how bad your sin is. But secondly, it tells me something more. The cross tells me how much God loves me. God loves me so much, he's willing to bear that sin away himself on the very shoulders of Jesus. And you've got to realize that is no easy thing. God is the holy God who despises sin. He hates sin. In him there is pure light. There is no darkness at all. And yet he is willing to take all that pain, all that dirt, all the stain, all the guilt away from you. These things offend him immensely. But he will not exact what is deserved. He will bear the cost of the offence himself. The cross shows you, secondly, how much God loves you. He loves you that much. And when we're able to do that, when we're able to bring our sin to the cross, when we see that, when we face up to those two things, the blackness of my sin and yet his love and mercy, what I then find is something starting to change in me. Some deep and lasting change, because what will begin to happen is I will start to properly despise those things, those other loves, and I will grow to love God more and more. So do you notice that? We've been learning over the last couple of weeks that if I want to grow in the Christian life, what I need to do is love my idols less and love God more. And do you hear what this is saying? The cross is what empowers that, is what empowers that dynamic in your life. The cross helps us come to terms with real repentance, because in the cross we see how truly wicked my sin is, and I see how great and worthy God is of my love. Remember our life word? How do we grow? What brings Christian life? L-I-F-E. It comes when we locate those moments of sin. We need to notice those moments we sin. When you get angry, when you gossip, when you bite others with your words. Why did I do that? You've got to notice those moments. And then you've got to investigate. What love lies beneath that sin? What am I loving more than God at that moment? When I lie, when I gossip, when I get angry, what am I loving? What is my heart cherishing more than God? And then what we need to do with those moments, when we've gathered those moments, we need to fix our eyes on Jesus. This is what this morning's crucial point. We need to come to Jesus, bring our sin to the cross of Jesus, and we need to see what the cross says about that sin and how much more lovely the way of Jesus is and the God who loves us. How worthy and beautiful he is of our love. That's our crucial point this morning. Because when we do that properly, that will bring us to our knees and enable us to properly engage with God in prayer and truly repent and truly seek deeper, lasting heart change. We need to locate those moments of sin in our lives. We need to investigate them. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus, bring our sin to the cross, because only there can I find lasting heart change and growth as our love for our idols diminish and our love for God grows. This was the problem for God's people. They didn't recognize their sin. They were just plagued with regret over their circumstances, but not really repenting of their circumstances. They wanted change, but they didn't realize it was them that needed to change. So before God sends a rescuer, he sends them a sermon. He says, you have not listened. The problem is right there in verse 10. You see verse 10? He points out the problem. I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. That's the heart of their problem. It's the idolatry of their hearts. That is the thing that is holding them back from experiencing God's full blessing. These other loves in their hearts. So this morning, this leaves us with two big questions. Two big questions I just want to put to you this morning. The first big question, of course, is, in your life, which sorrow characterizes your response to sin? This is the most important thing we need to do after we hear this passage this morning. We need to check what we're sorry about. What sort of sorrow do we carry in our hearts? God wants to move his people beyond their regret, beyond their idols, to true repentance, to true heartfelt repentance, and to find their rest and consolation in his love and grace. Am I simply sorry about the consequences of my sin? Am I just sorry about the loss of a particular pleasure I have for some idol? Maybe my health or my home, my money, my status, my career. Am I just loving these things more than God and I just regret some loss of pleasure around those things? Or am I sorry about what it really does to my relationship with God? Am I sorry about the sin itself? And will I bring that to the cross and will I let him deal with it? Do you let the cross teach you how truly sinful that sin is? And do you hate it for what it actually is? We need to locate those moments. We need to investigate what idols of my heart lay there. And then we need to fix our eyes on Jesus. Bring these things to the cross. This is so important for our Christian life and growth in our Christian life. So that's the first question. What does this passage teach you about what's happening in your life? But there's another big question. The big question is, in our community together, will we pursue this together? The reason I ask that question is because we need one another. We need one another. If we're going to grow as followers of Jesus, we need community. We need each other if we're going to grow as followers of Jesus. Why do we need each other? Why can't I just be a Christian by myself? Why can't I just be at home on a Sunday morning and read the Bible by myself and grow? Well, this is the reason. Because sin is deceitful. Sin is deceitful. And you know this, don't you? Because you look at me and you've got a long list of problems you have with me. But you go home and look in the mirror. What? Nothing. What's the problem? Right? I look at you and I've got a long list of things. But I go home and look in the mirror. What? What's the problem? Sin is deceitful, isn't it? You know this, right? Could it be that you're the only one without the long list? I don't think so. Sin is deceitful. And we need each other. We need each other. We need loving Christian community where we will care for each other enough. Care for each other enough. Love each other enough. That we're willing to speak to one another the truth in love. The things we each need to hear. And this is where I think we have a great challenge for us as here at this church, right? Because it's so easy in a suburb like Abbotsford to have this nice middle-class politeness with each other. That kind of middle-class niceness where you don't meddle. You keep things to yourself. You don't pry. It's like we set up this nice social contract with each other. You can come here but no further. You're not welcome into this part of my life. And we never challenge one another. We never speak words of loving challenge and rebuke to one another. We never say to another person, friend, is that pride? Sister, are you being hard-hearted at that point? Do you have someone in your life? Do you have a Christian person in your life who can challenge you like that? When you're being strong-headed and proud, when you're being insensitive or self-centered, who is it that's able to speak to you about that? You know, many of us don't have a person in our lives like that. This is what I think we need to do this week as a result of what we're learning here, and because we know sin is deceitful. I think we each need to think about who is my closest Christian friend here at church? Someone you see regularly in your life, someone who's listening to the same stuff you are from the Bible each week. And it's helpful if it's not your spouse. Don't make it your spouse's job all the time to have to say, raise these things. It's not fair. Who is someone else here in this church listening to the same stuff you are, trying to grow in the same stuff you are? Think about who that person is, and then this week give them a call. Get together with them for coffee or something and say something like this. You know, I was really challenged by the sermon this week. And I don't know whether this is clear in my life or not, but I really want to grow as a follower of Jesus. And I don't know whether it's clear that I'm always open to having difficult things said to me. And so I just want you to know that you are someone important to me, and I want to give you permission that when you see something in me that needs to be challenged, I don't want you to hold back. I want you to let me know. Now, please be sensitive when you do that. Please be gentle with me. But please do that. And I want you to know, I know I don't always respond well initially, but I want to tell you, I promise with all my heart that I will take whatever you say away and I'll pray about it. And even if I might not agree, I will come back to you and I'll say thank you. Thank you for loving me that much that you are willing to say that to me. Would that be a good conversation to have? Even if you know, even if you think that might be clear, that would still be a great thing to say and just to make sure that's clear, wouldn't it? Who might you have that conversation with this week? God wants us to move on from regret to true repentance. He wants us to face up to the reality of our sin so that we can bring those things to the cross and find deep and lasting change and grow as his dearly loved children. To do that, we need to speak to one another the truth in love. We need to grow relationships where these things can be spoken about. How about we pray about that now? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have a great plan for our lives. You love us so much that you're not content to just leave us where we are. You have a wonderful plan for us to gather us up to yourself as your people, devoted to one another in love, living the good life of love and joy and peace with you, with Jesus. And we thank you that you've revealed these things to you in your very Son. He came and lived the life that you'd long for us to live. He came to show us what it is to be a child of God. He says, come to me, let me show you my Father. Let me show you what it is to live as his dearly beloved son. Thank you so much for Jesus that he shows us the way. And thank you so much for Jesus that he makes the way. We thank you for his cross. We thank you for his faithfulness and kindness and love to us, that he didn't shun the cross but embraced it, so that we might truly see how truly awful is our sin. And to help us to see how truly, truly wonderful is the love of the Father for us, that he's willing to put all these things aside to not exact what we deserve, but to give us grace and to keep drawing us near. So, Heavenly Father, we want to say thank you, and we want to give you our lives. We want to place them in your hands. We want to humble ourselves and say, wherever you lead us, we want to go, because you love us that much. And we know we need to do that together. Heavenly Father, I know that I need my brothers and sisters here to be able to do that. So it feels awkward, it feels scary, but I want to start having those conversations, because this is just too important. I don't want to keep living a blind life, blind to my own stupidity and foolishness. So I pray, Father, help me to invite people into my life. Help me to be open to those words that you want to speak to me through others. And Father, in this way, we pray that you would build the church here. Build St. Andrew's to be the place you're longing for us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.